And our sermon text today is Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Homeowners in the United States face an increasing problem with intruders who take up residence in private homes and refuse to leave. They are aptly called squatters. In Texas, a homeowner was locked out of her house by a squatter who claimed to have a lease after moving to the state with her family, but did not in reality possess such a lease. That should have been it, right? No, the homeowner was unable to evict the squatter as of the date of the article. In Maryland, a woman returned from vacation to find two squatters in her bed who not only refused to leave but had sold $50,000 worth of her furniture. Rabbi Meir Liefer, aged 90, of New York City, gave a local woman a place to live when she was temporarily homeless during the pandemic, and she has perpetually refused to leave since then. And the only space the good rabbi occupies now is his living room, where he sits and watches TV. What is to be done? Jim Burling, a vice president of legal affairs for the Pacific Legal Foundation, says, "I think squatting is a fairly big problem, and I think it's pretty hard to avoid," unquote. Yeah, pretty hard to avoid in a victim mentality society. The principle that a man's home is his castle has disappeared from the American landscape, it seems. It is fundamental to our liberty that a man has a right to life, liberty, and property. That was Jefferson's original draft of the Declaration. Life, liberty, and property rather than the pursuit of happiness. Now, if we are to remain a free people, then the right of private ownership must be restored. The same may be said of the ultimate ownership of all land. The Lord God makes perfectly clear to Israel who possesses the land, ultimately. He tells Israel in many places here in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, he says, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The land in Israel was given as an inheritance to Israel. Its possession was familial in nature. That is, it was owned by families, clans, and tribes. And the beauty of the festival of the Jubilee was that every 49 years, the land, all of it, reverted to its original family inheritance, so that this principle of the land would never be lost. And those who refused to recognize this arrangement might rightly be called ancient squatters. This principle of inheritance was a type of the eternal inheritance of the saints. We are now sons of God who possess an inheritance predestined for us. And it is wondrously a part of his ultimate purpose for creation. And it will redound to his eternal praise and glory. Let's look to our text today for confirmation of this truth. 2 points I want to make with you from our text today. Point number one, from verse 11. Inheritors, that is our title. Inheritors. As sons of our Father, we have been predestined unto an inheritance in accord with his greater purpose in all things. Now we find ourselves here in verses 11 through 14, the bit larger scope of our text today. we find ourselves in verses 11 through 14 in the conclusion of Paul's eloquent berakah. That's Hebrew for eulogy. Verses 1 through 14. As we have in our outline, if you want to access our website, there's an outline of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see that the very first section is that which Paul has been unfolding for us, the berakah, the eulogy. And as we have observed, the berakah was an eloquent song of glory to the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh Elohim. Every Jewish rabbi worth his salt could compose one of these. Paul, a rabbi in the school of Gamaliel, being no exception. And this berakah has stood the test of time as being one of the great theological treatises on the majestic sovereignty of God also. Now, our verses today are an integral part of that. Most of your translations make a paragraph break here to indicate a shift in emphasis. That is the acquisition of an inheritance. Those of you in our Greek for layman class, there's a Greek word that's ubiquitous here that you need to know. Kleronomios, right? Kleronomios. That was in your vocabulary here. It is inheritance, and it occurs throughout the New Testament. So with it, we begin our text today. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And with it, we will conclude in verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, right? In verse 14, as you scan downward. And so our title today, Inheritors. If all that has been previously predicated in the berakah is true of you, that is, you're chosen, you're holy and blameless, you're predestined for adoption, that's a corollary of an inheritor, right? You have been redeemed by his blood, your trespasses forgiven, his will made known to you. If that's true of you, all of that, then this is true of you too. You have obtained an inheritance. How is an inheritance acquired? Esau earnestly sought for his inheritance, right? Hebrews tells us, for ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. No. An inheritance is bequeathed sovereignly. An inheritance bequeathed sovereignly. The kleronomios in Israel, the inheritance in Israel, was a sacred principle. First, God made this very clear, as we saw a little earlier, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. So, with this principle as a baseline, that the land is God's, the land was then divided according to tribe, clan, and family. And there were strict rules of inheritance, chapters and chapters of the Pentateuch guide the rules of inheritance to ensure that the land remained in the possession of tribe, clan, and family. The familial principle was uppermost. And it obtained even to the point that every 49 years, all borders were to revert to their original settings and possession returned to original family inheritors. That year aptly named the year of Jubilee. And this was to ensure that no greedy land grabbers would gobble up and take monopoly of the land and tyrannize the people, like Bill Gates and BlackRock in America. Did you know that Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and BlackRock are developing monopolies over farmland in particular? That alarms Debbie and myself, and should everyone with farmable, arable land. Gates owns 250,000 acres. just about the most of any single holder in the United States. BlackRock, the super predator corporation that owns huge swaths of single-family homes, as well as much as a third of them, is also buying up farmland at an alarming rate. And what comes with this ownership of farmland is also water rights and what is grown or not grown on the land. Have you heard of Frankenfood? Food that is artificial, increasingly artificial, stocking our food shelves. Frankenfood, right? It's cheaper, more profitable, and arable land is being sequestered so that Frankenfood can come to the fore. The point is control, as it always is. The point is control. Well, cosmically, biblically, all of creation is the Son's inheritance. The Lord said to me, Psalm 2, right, where David says of the Lord to come, the one who would be greater than David, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Just one text demonstrating indeed that Christ has inherited the earth and all of creation. And we, as sons by adoption, we are now therefore sons, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. One of the great, beautiful benefits of being brought to life in Christ and incorporated into his body, we are co-heirs with this great heir. Now, Hebrews, in particular, is insistent that our inheritance is covenantally based, reserved in heaven for us, as we had read for us from 1 Peter today as well, reserved in heaven for us. And what is Christ's is also ours as sons by adoption, even to the ends of the earth. So, in the grand sweeping plan of God, in his secret counsel, that inheritance comes to us not by right of primogeniture, that is blood lineage, but by the sovereign predestination of God. The sovereign predestination of God. That inheritance having been predestined, as Paul says. Paul returns to the truth of predestination that grates on so many people's nerves, right? But he returns to that truth that, as Calvin puts it, incites rancorous tumult in the breast of the natural man. Predestination, election. But which brings, as Calvin says as well, brings serene assurance to the child of God. Now, I just encourage you, if you haven't spent a lot of time exploring this glorious doctrine of predestination or God's election, then there are two works that I highly commend to you. First and foremost, Luther's Bondage of the Will. It's a page-turner. It's a rollicking good tale, if you will, and will keep you turning pages, because this is one of those things he was passionate about and exercised about and eloquent about, too. Bondage of the Will, Luther. And then also, a scholar named Henry Cole has translated some of Calvin's works, and he calls his book Calvin's Calvinism, Treatises on the Eternal Predestination of God and the Secret Providence of God. Calvin's Calvinism. You'll find it if you Google this. And Bondage of the Will. So please, let's talk, okay? If you want to talk about predestination, I'd love to. One of my favorite topics. But these are good resources for you to expand your baseline knowledge of what indeed predestination is. Now, Paul has already told us back in verses 4 and 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And that predestination, as sons, extends to our inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, the Father has right of disposition when it comes to inheritance. Predestination is precisely that sovereign distribution. That we are talking about absolute predestination as well. Absolute predestination. There's no wiggle room here, folks, okay? We're not talking about theological twister that's played by free will advocates. You know what theological twister is? If you've been around me long enough, you know what theological twister is. That's where you free will advocates will say, no, what this text really means is, right? And then you cover one spot there, you spin the dial, and you get another text. And what that text, what that text really means is this over here. And pretty soon, you're in a pretzel, tied up in knots like a pretzel, trying to explain clear texts that deal with predestination. And one of those twister moves is indeed, when Paul talks about predestination, what it really means is God predestines a conceptual class of persons, while we then fill in the blanks with our own free will choices, right? But you look in vain for a text that says even anything like that remotely. That's what I mean a little bit by theological twister. So, that we are talking about absolute predestination is carefully guarded by three prepositional phrases here that we have in our verse 11. First of all, we are predestined in complete accord with God's purpose. You see that in the first phrase, right? We are predestined in complete accord with God's purpose. Harmonious. God's will and purpose are in complete harmony with one another. His divine sovereign purpose will out. It will be accomplished. That purpose is above the creature's pay grade. That you do not know its complete end, means, and ways may incite rancorous tumult within the breast of the impudent creature, as Calvin would put it, but it will not impede the Maker's purpose in the least. That the creature's purpose does not come into the consideration of the Creator's purpose may insult the pride and plans of the astonished sinner, but will not be so much as a speed bump in the fulfillment of the plan of God. We are predestined in complete accord with God's purpose. Second phrase, we are predestined by God's working of all things. All things. There are no carve-outs in the plan of God. God does not sovereignly determine all things and leave a discrete domain in the will of man over which he is not sovereign. And this will of man, he is sovereign. It's beyond the reach of God. No carve-outs. God works all things. St. Augustine puts it this way. He says, God so works out all things that he works also in us the very willingness by which we believe. Well put, St. Augustine. And then finally, that third phrase. We are predestined in complete accord with the counsel of God's will. We are predestined in complete accord, complete harmony. His will and purpose in complete harmony. We are predestined in a complete accord with the counsel of God's will. God keeps his own counsel, all right? He doesn't consult the sinful creature. He does not negotiate our salvation like a president negotiates tariff deals. God wrote the Bible, not the art of the deal. The will at work is crucial here. there is a will at work here. It is within his own will that God takes counsel, not yours. It is his will that chooses. It is his will that disposes of the inheritance in his son. There is a free will at work here. God's free will. Yours, by nature, is in slavery to sin, if you don't know that yet. But you will by the time we finish this Ephesians. Your will is in slavery to sin and would no more choose for God than a vampire would choose to stand in open sunlight at high noon. Your will would no more choose for God than a lemming headed for the edge of the white cliffs of Dover with his pack, no more than he would turn aside at your polite invitation. If God left salvation up to the free choice of the creature, the halls of heaven would ring hollow in their emptiness. So, if the sinner will be saved, he will be destined to it outside of his own will and powers. He himself will be saved despite himself. Paul is very careful here to guard the sovereignty of the chooser. He effectively blocks all avenues of retreat from sovereign choice to free will. Blocks all avenues of retreat with these three phrases that we have just briefly unpacked. St. Chrysostom puts it this way. He says, he has chosen us. The whole is of deliberate choice. How marvelous is the foreknowledge of God and acquainted with all things before their beginning. That is how the saint should properly respond to the doctrine of predestination and election. How marvelous is the foreknowledge of God and acquainted with all things before their beginnings. Instead of being the impudent sinner who shakes his fist at God because of election or predestination. No. How marvelous is the foreknowledge of God. But there is a larger purpose at work here too. And that brings us to point two. Inheritors. As sons of our Father, we are destined to the end of this plan to bring forth praise unto his ultimate glory. The grand purpose for which we have been predestined unto an inheritance is indicated, once again, for our Greek students, our Greek for layman students, by an infinitive clause. Eiste eine. Purpose indicated, God's purpose for predestination is indicated here. That's the gist of the translation, so that. Paul here begins to make distinctions, which will be a constant theme in Ephesians. That is, the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Paul is speaking about Jew here when he says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. Of course, the way began among disciples and grew initially among Jews, among the people of Israel. And there will be a distinction between we, that Paul identifies himself with, and you, that is the Gentile. You see in verse 13, Paul speaks to the Gentile Ephesians. In him you also, the pronouns change, right? I don't care what your pronouns you use out in the world, you better use he and she pronouns, right? But the pronouns here are important in determining to the audience Paul is speaking. So we'll see this distinction between Jew and Gentile. It be consistent throughout the book of Ephesians as Paul makes various points with them both. The pronouns here tell the tale. Calvin puts it this way. He says, hitherto he has spoken generally of all the elect. He now begins to take notice of separate classes. When he says, we have obtained, he speaks of himself and the Jews, or perhaps more correctly, of all who were the first fruits of Christianity. And afterwards, he comes to the Ephesians, unquote. I think Calvin's got that pretty well down. Now, There was always, in the writings of Paul, a place and priority for Israel, is it or not? If you're a consistent reader of Paul's letters, he always has a place and priority for Israel, his people, in the redemptive plan of God. It harkens all the way back to creation. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, which is appropriate here, says, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage." Paul would always bring the gospel to his fellow countrymen when he came to a new city, didn't he? He would always say, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, Paul will also make a Jew-Gentile distinction as he progresses in this letter. This is the first, okay? So mark this. And there is a particular glory due to God for his redemption and election of Israel, his people, the Jews. Paul wistfully, emotionally, painfully recounts this in his magisterial chapter on God's sovereignty and election, Romans chapter 9. He begins that by saying, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, it's not as if God is not to be glorified for the salvation of the Gentiles. No, if you cast your eyes down to verse 14, you'll see that when we acquire possession of our inheritance, it will be to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So, this glory to God for the gospel having first come to the Jews, this is a glory long promised and looked for, too, by the people of promise. The prophet Isaiah, for example, one of his favorite motifs, he says in chapter 49, "And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." He says in chapter 46, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Well, Paul affirms here that glory has finally been manifest. God is glorified in the hope of his people, those whom he has chosen to bring the things of God into the world, chiefly in the foremost, his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to us in the flesh according to the Jews. This is no stolen glory. It is legitimate. There would be a hole in redemptive history if this circle had not been completed, if this promise had not been fulfilled. But it has. God is glorified in the salvation of Israel. God is glorified in the salvation of the Gentile. And it is worth our praise. On this matter of glory, it reminds me that sometimes we need to be informed as to precisely what glory is. I'm in dialogue with a neighbor of mine about Christianity. And one of the perplexities that he deals with is that God always speaks of his glory, of being glorified, of being jealous for his glory, as if he is some kind of cosmic narcissist. Well, after stepping away from him for safety in case he's struck down by lightning, I try and explain what glory is, essentially, and why God is glorious and worthy of our worship. Well, the basic kernel of glory is weight, a heaviness of worth, if you will. There's a stem for the word weight and glory that is precisely the same. Glory is a heaviness of worth. The old idea that that is heavy, man, is not just slang, it's biblical. The idea of a heaviness of worth. God is intrinsically glorious. That is, of such magnitude of worth that he elicits the praise and worship of every creature in creation who encounters him. That's the track record throughout the Bible. That glory, that weight of intrinsic worth, also bears the characteristics of beauty and shimmering light and wonder, such as those who encounter that glory cannot help but fall on their faces and worship and avert their gaze in fear. This is who God is in his very nature. It's not as if God is some kind of cosmic narcissist. That is childish, sinful projection. That is an impudent narcissist himself projecting his own self-centeredness onto God, onto the God he does not know and evidently hates, shown by this sinful projection. The God of the Bible is intrinsically glorious. He is weighted in worth by nature. He cannot help but be so, and consequently the acknowledgement of this worth, this glory, is required by the creature. And it is elicited from us. In fact, so wired are we to acknowledge this weight of worth, this glory, that we call that acknowledgement worship. He is worthy of our worship. And that includes worshiping him for his predestination of us as his own, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see that grace rehearsed for our senses in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.